Question is, will 2024 be the year that you die? Now, I don't mean breathe your last breath. Only the Lord knows when that will happen. But die to self. Die to self. The death I'm speaking of, and the death that the Bible speaks much of, is the death of my old self, my carnal, selfish nature. For only then will I live a holy life. Will this be the year that you put that nature to death? It is important to have goals, otherwise we just trundle along. May that be your goal in 2024. Paul, in his opening remarks of his first letter to the church in Corinth, shows his priorities for the church. And what are those priorities? Well, if you look at the greetings in verse 1 to 3, you'll see something unusual. The only time sanctified is mentioned at the beginning of a letter is the letter to the church at Corinth. Only here does he refer to sanctification in his greetings. In other words, Paul's priorities in writing to the Corinthians was to stress the importance of holiness. Holiness is not something you hear much of these days, is it? So why holiness here? Well, you need look no further than the city in which the church had been birthed. What was that city like? Well, Corinth was a city in a very strategic location, making it excellent for trade. And it grew into a large and rich city. It drew people from many places and races, making it a very cosmopolitan city. The bustling, busy city had an estimated 250,000 people and perhaps up to 400,000 slaves as well. So it was a large city, getting on to being comparable to Birmingham. It was famous, or notorious, I should say, for its immorality, for its sinfulness, for its loose living. Just outside the city, nearly 2,000 feet up, stood a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. The temple was said to have 1,000 women princesses, who were in fact prostitutes. So sexual immorality was part of the religious way of life. The word to Corinthianize was used to mean to turn a place into one of immoral and loose living. It's here in AD 50 that Paul comes to preach the gospel. And here he stayed for 18 months, as long as he spent anywhere. And he saw a church established, a large, thriving church, a church that was blessed by God in many ways. But it was also beset by problems, not least the problems that grew out of the kind of situation that they were living in. Christians there failed to live holy lives in the midst of that kind of culture. Socially, they were under huge pressure to conform to the ungodliness of the city in which they found themselves. So what Paul said to the Corinthians is very relevant to us today in modern Birmingham. The church should have been salt and light to the city, but the reverse had taken place. Immorality and darkness had come into the church. The result was the church riddled with problems, and arguably the neediest church in the New Testament. Paul dealt patiently, carefully, and thoroughly with the problems. Problems of relationships, of morality, of litigation, of marriage, of worship, and of behavior and doctrine. But before Paul got stuck into addressing those errors and disorders, he made it clear from the start what he considered to be the priority for that church. And so I sense the Lord saying to us, as I think he says to the church in Britain today, that verse 2 should be our motto text. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So let's see Paul's priority, and let's make that our priority. The first thing to say, as we think about holiness, is that we have the word sanctified and holy in that verse. They have the same root word in the Greek, which means to be set apart. The word is hagios, and it means to be set apart. So firstly, Paul says that the church there are those sanctified. That is in the past tense. They have been set apart. They have been made holy. And the work of setting someone apart is the work of Christ on the cross. So let's take these things in order. They have been sanctified. And that is the work of the cross, as I say. And that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, foreshadowing by the sacrifices that you see there. And the word often uses atonement. That word atonement covers the work of the cross, and it essentially can mean two things, or does mean two things. And so the first meaning of that is the old-fashioned word propitiation, which means to appease or placate, such as an angry or insulted person or God. And it's from the Latin word propitius, which means gracious. And here God's anger is averted from one onto another. The anger that's due to me goes on to him. It's averted to him, he takes it, he carries it. It's a bit like somebody's about to shoot you and somebody jumps in front and they take the bullet, he takes it instead of me. And that word is used in a number of places in the New Testament. Not so much in modern translations, but here's what it says in 1 John 4. It says, here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's one way of looking at what happened at the cross. It's not often explained using those kind of words. The second way is redemption. Redemption. And that's strongly seen in the Old Testament. The word redeemed is the word lutron in Greek. Lu means, or comes to our English word loose, a rope loosely tied around something, loose. And tron is the action word behind it, to loosen. To loosen a rope or to untie a donkey. And that Greek word was used 99 times in different places throughout the Greek Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 30, it says, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. There is no plague, then no plague will come upon them when you number them. So ransom for that person's life. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there are three words that are used in the place of that Greek word. And just going through very quickly, because it helps us understand what Jesus did on the cross. One word has a commercial aspect to it, as one might pay for goods or recompense for the damage of someone else's property. The second word has a very strong family sense to it, and has its meaning in family law. A kinsman is responsible for maintaining family honour and preserving the family's possessions. And sometimes he's known as the kinsman redeemer. And you can perhaps think of somebody in the Bible who's a kinsman redeemer, can't you? Boaz, that's right. Because it's done by one of the same family. Just as Christ is one of us, he is our kinsman, he is our brother in Adam. And that's really important. And the last word has the idea of price or cost, the cost of the payment as a condition of release, the payment for loosing, so that something or someone that has been held captive can be released on receipt of the payment of that ransom fee. So Christ, in giving up his perfect life, paid the highest price, the highest release fee for me, someone in bondage. And I'm now loosed, I'm now free from my bondage. So as we see sin, we can see it in these two different ways. First, the sin produces in you a bondage, and we need to be released from the power of sin. And Christ paid that through his own perfect life, which is what God required of me. And then the second thing is the horror of sin in deserving his anger, his righteous anger, his satisfying his holiness by judging me for my wickedness. And if we understand sin in those terms, we will better understand what Christ did when he came to die on the cross. And therefore, if you do see the horror of your own sin and how it's an affront to a holy God, then turn from it, repent of it, and look to the true Master, Jesus Christ, whom the Lord Almighty has made Lord of all. Make Christ your Lord, and you will know him as your Saviour. If he's not your Lord, then he won't be your Saviour. The one who suffered in your place and paid the price to free you from being ensnared in sin's horrible trap. That's what Christ came to do. And when you've experienced it, it's wonderful. What better feeling is it to be set free from prison? So look to Jesus, the glorious, gracious Saviour, while you can, and give him his rightful place as Lord of your life, if you have yet not done that. Not to do so is to live very dangerously. Christ's suffering on the cross has freed the sinner from his guilt. Now being washed clean, I can, without hindrance, be brought to God to know him and enjoy him forever. So that's what we call justification, and it's 100% Christ's work, given to you, applied to you by his Spirit. I play no part in that. It is a gift. And that's why it's so right and sensible and good to receive it as the free gift that it is. So now that I'm cleansed and right with God, that work of reforming me and changing my character can begin. In other words, having been made holy, having been sanctified, I'm called to and I can now live out that holy life. So think of Catherine Middleton or Meghan Markle or Fergie or Captain Mark Phillips. And these have all, one time or another, become royals, haven't they? And having been made royal, they were now to live like a royal. Whether they did that or not, I'll leave that for you to judge. But a Christian is someone who's been taken from nowhere to become a child of the King. And therefore, you are to live as a child of the King. And that means the old ways have to go, the old habits, the old company, the old interests, anything which is contrary to the new life that we have in Christ. It's to go. So that's what I meant earlier when I spoke about death of self. If you are united with Christ, then you not only live with him, but you also died with him. You can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He was crucified for me, so I'm now crucified in him. And how does that happen? Is it an ongoing work? Of course it is. We read in Romans 8, if by the Spirit you put to death, or mortify, which is a really good word, the flesh, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's how it happens. That's how it works. And that's what baptism is all about as well, isn't it? It's saying publicly to the world, my old life was over, dead and buried. Now it is all new in Christ. By him, for him, to be lived for him. Paul says in Romans 6, a bit of a complicated chapter sometimes, but if you read it like this, it's much more simple, really. It says, if you live with him, we do so because we've died with him. There's nothing left of me, nothing to fight against his Spirit. And that's essentially what my nature does. It's hostile to the Spirit of God. There's a conflict there. So I want to give you some examples of somebody who lives fleshly and not spiritually. The person is easy to see because they're easily offended. Pride, which is of me, means they are easily upset, easily rattled, prickly, snappy. That's a fleshly response to situations. So too is the one who puts myself in a good light constantly and the other person in the worst light. Or somebody who's unfaithful, unreliable in what they say, what they do, they give up on commitments, on duties. That's a response of the flesh. Or somebody always speaking about themselves. It's a fleshly way of living, not a spiritual way. These are not responses a Christian should ever make, because we have put to death that nature. Here is a man or woman immature in the faith, carnal, not spiritual. Here is one of little use to the Lord in service as well. So we need to constantly put to death the flesh, to kill it off. In fact, Field Marshal Montgomery of Alamein, when he was invited to speak to the army officers at Sandhurst, the training centre, the training establishment, said that to command men, you first need to have command over oneself. So the Christian life is all about commanding, killing off self, that Christ may have the preeminence. And the Christians at Corinth sadly didn't do that. They were led and they conformed to the ungodliness around them. And as Christians, they were not to pursue their rights against a brother through the secular courts, which is what they did. Paul said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? No, they wanted to stand by their rights. They were to curb their sexual passions to within marriage only. They were not to show favoritism. They were to resist the party spirit. They had to kill off their pride. And it's interesting that the most beautiful picture of true love is found embedded in the letter to the church at Corinth. Because they were proud and they were unloving and they were unsympathetic and they didn't wait for each other and help each other and they weren't patient and so on. And they had to realise as Christians that being released from the law didn't mean being released from restraint. They were, as we are, under the law of Christ. And they kept saying, well, I'm free now. Everything is permissible. Everything, I can do anything I want. I'm not under the law anymore. But is it beneficial? Is it helpful? That's the test. So Christians, we are called to be holy. As children of God, we are to be like the Father, the one who says, be holy as I am holy. Holy, separated living, unlike justification, is not received as a gift. It is something you and I are actively at work in. Having been sanctified, that was his work, we are now called, something we are told to do, called to be holy. We're not robots. We don't follow this dangerous teaching that came into the church some years ago, kind of let go, let God, not at all. Stanley Jebb, speaking some time ago, said the tendency in many circles today is to disregard God's holy law. We've grown slack regarding separation and sanctification. So living a holy life is active cooperation, a submission to the Spirit of Christ working within me. In other words, we have an active role, active part to play. We are to fight the good fight. So let us do battle with the full armour of God, we're told, aren't we? And Paul says, emphasises, put it on, put it on. So Christian, we are to strive to obey Christ and conform your life to his holy life. And that will mean ongoing battles against the intrusion of the world trying to come in. It will mean a battle against personal sin. It'll mean a battle against the devil's schemes, which we become more and more aware of. And we need Christ's power in that. Well, the godly 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness. And Ryle states this: practical holiness and the entire self-consecration to God are not sufficiently attended to by modern Christians. And that's his writing at a time when we might say Christianity had a great prominence in Britain. A bit of an understatement of the year, isn't it? Never was such great need for an emphasis on holiness is of such great need as today. And we do need to dig into God's word, because it's only when we know who and what God is objectively and theologically can we understand what we are to be behaviourally and practically. So why did Paul stress holiness? Because the Corinthians desperately needed it. The debauchery of the city of Corinth was everywhere, and the church, instead of standing out in sharp contrast to its surroundings, were themselves known for their sin and carnality. And C.H. Spurgeon said this: in proportion as a church is holy, so in that proportion will its testimony be powerful. He was right. Isn't that why our testimony is not more powerful than it is? That is why Paul, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, in those 31 verses of that chapter, Christ is mentioned 17 times, in 17 of them. And as you read that chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2, you cannot fail to realise that Paul's message is focusing on Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That we might be like that. So whatever path Paul is pursuing, whatever problems he is undergoing, whatever priorities he is laying down, he's always pointing to Christ. And he knows that there is no holiness without Christ. There is no holiness without the Holy One. Because no person can be holy in and of themselves, except in Christ. You and I are called to a holy life. And we can only do so when filled with him and his character. And for that to happen, I must die, because I'm the problem. I get in the way of that. We have to respond. And the more we say no and push things away, the more we dull down the effect of God's Spirit in us, and it becomes just a carnal way of living. Daniel Wilson, the Bishop of Calcutta, said in his journal of the 24th of July, 1846, "I've been reading a volume of James Harvey's letters." And James Harvey was one of the great revivalists of the 18th century. And he says, as he reads those letters, he's full of thorough devotedness of heart, deadness to all earthly things, and longings after grace and holiness, which characterise the leaders of the revival in our church. Oh, that that spirit of Harvey might pervade our younger clergy and myself. To walk with God is the only spring of happiness and usefulness. So I mentioned that verse 2 as being our motto text. It talks about being sanctified and being called to be holy, but there's another word there that really says the same thing as well. Paul calls the Christians in Corinth the church of God, the church. And that word is ecclesia. And that word is chosen because in the Greek Old Testament, it refers to the assembly, God's redeemed people in the wilderness, a people called out. That's what church means, the people who are called out, just as we are set apart in holiness. And they were a people in the desert who were called out of their slavery in Egypt, weren't they, out of their bondage in Egypt. So the church, God's holy people, is God's holy dwelling. His holy people are his holy dwelling. We are the temple of the Lord. And one way we can see that, to consider the temple that was in Jerusalem, and I know I mentioned this before some time back, but that temple was made up of huge rectangular stones that fitted together perfectly. And that is how we should be. And that is how we will one day be in glory. But those stones that were fitted together perfectly were chiselled into shape by 80,000 of Solomon's stone cutters in a valley some distance away. So while they all fitted together perfectly in the Temple Mount, down in that valley, it was a noisy place as all that chipping away was going on. And that's why our churches can be noisy places, as we're being chipped and formed into shape that we might fit perfectly together in God's holy building. And of course, when they were chipping those stones into shape and trying to make sure they fitted later, then they would have had to have a template, wouldn't they? A wooden frame to make sure they were all exactly the right size so they all fitted perfectly together. And of course, the template was the capstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is our template. He's the one that we are being chipped into shape to fit, to be like him. The Lord knows where it's all heading. And I think, Jonathan, some time ago, I asked you to draw a picture of a house, didn't I? So thank you for doing that. You did hesitate a little bit along the way, but the point was that when the Lord is building his house, he already has in mind exactly how it's going to be. He doesn't need to hesitate or change his mind or tweak a little bit here and there. He knows how he wants it to be before he even starts to build or do anything with it. He doesn't have second thoughts. And it says from the beginning of time, before God even made time, he had purposed what he would do and how it would one day be. So let us, as Christians, look ahead to how it will one day be in glory. Now, I have to confess, I've never made a suit, on certainly not a dress. But part of the way through, when you're doing those things, and some of you will know about this, what you end up with, having cut out all the bits from a sort of paper template, is you just end up with a little floor full of messy, odd-shaped bits of material, don't you? And it just looks a mess. But you've got to go through that phase before it's all sewn together and you end up with a wonderful dress or the smart suit at the end of it. But the seamstress, she perseveres because she can see the picture on the packet and she knows what one day it's going to be like. And you carry on and then it's like that. Probably the same with you gardeners. You know, you look at the packet and you think, well, I like some plants like that, and you've just got this little seed, and you can, in your mind, you're thinking, this is what I want it to be. Well, so it is with God and his church. How complete and glorious it will one day be. But let us not just look to heavenly glory. Let us look to the one who makes heaven glorious, the glorious one of heaven. A little poem to finish, prompted by the letters of Samuel Rutherford, who was a very godly pastor. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hand. Glory, glory in Emmanuel's land. Oh, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So aim for holiness in 24. Make it your personal desire, your personal goal. Plan your actions towards it. And I commend to you the motto text. They will be on the table at the back. The Church of God in Corinth, or the Church of God in Kings Norton, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. May the Lord help us in that. Amen.